I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 28. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28. And this is a cautionary and condemnatory prophecy against the northern tribes of Israel, collectively here described as Ephraim. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valleys shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are gone out of the way. Through strong drink they err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return then this morning to our examination of Peter's first epistle. And you will recall that the apostle, developing upon the theme of new birth, spoke of the people of God as new babes at conversion, desiring the sincere milk of the Lord, that of the word, that they may grow thereby. And then concluded that particular statement with the verse we examined last week: if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, which we observed to be a quotation from the 34th Psalm, O taste and see that the Lord is good, a scriptural passage which will be quoted from again later in this epistle. It forms part of the same analogy and instruction, and teaches us various things. There is not a question of doubt or uncertainty in its opening words, but rather that the Lord's people, who have indeed known something of his grace, might make inquiry of themselves and prove again to themselves that this is so. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We marvel to reflect that our experience of God and of his word is not without its flavor. That is to say, the word of God is not something that we participate in or partake of merely for the nutriment of it. We experience the word of God, and we find within it that which on times is as sweet as honey, that which perhaps on other occasions is very bitter to our taste. And yet the word of God provokes such response within us and elicits such experiences as we partake of it. The apostle speaks of tasting of the Lord, who we learn from the context is a reference to the second person of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to taste or to experience the graciousness of him, that is to say, the utility or serviceability of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things pertaining to him, that they are of benefit and advantage to us as his people. And to keep that text within its context, having had these things in however small a measure, we will be thus inspired and motivated further to feed upon the word of God, which is the place where we do experience the Lord, and where we do hear his word, and where we do taste of his grace and of his benefits in the scriptures. Having tasted of those things, having known even the smallest part of them, we will henceforth be those that feed upon the scriptures. I wonder if, as the apostle wrote this passage, as well as the 34th Psalm, the prophecy of Isaiah might equally have been laid upon his heart and mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. In particular, that chapter which we read, chapter 28, for you will have perhaps noted there that the prophet Isaiah made similar references to feeding upon the things of the Lord. In the 9th verse of that prophecy, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. Speaking of persons being instructed in the truth of God, being at first caused to enjoy milk and such simple foodstuffs as befit infants and babes, and then being taught the deeper things of God, doctrine and knowledge, by degrees, line upon line, precept upon precept, little upon little, feeding upon and growing from the food of the Word of God. A prophetic passage which goes on not only condemning the sins of the northern tribes of Israel, but also looking forward prophetically and speaking of blessings which were yet to come, and contrasting the sins which were prevalent in the tribes of Israel's north, under the heading of Ephraim, contrasting those with the blessings which in the future would arise in Judea. And in particular, we had this later in that same chapter and at verse 16. Whilst in the north of Israel there was such sin and wickedness and worldliness that it was as though, if we may use the expression, they had done a deal with the devil. They had made a covenant with death, with hell. Are we at agreement? In contrast to this, God says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." That these words were again impressed upon the Apostle Peter hundreds of years later is evident. For as we progress in the second chapter of this epistle, we find these words quoted directly. For between verse 4 rather of this chapter, the theme changes and the analogy alters. And having mentioned the Lord almost in passing in the third verse, it is upon him that the apostle now focuses more directly. To whom coming, verse 4, having arrived at the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot help but enlarge upon it, and is directed to enlarge in these terms: to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." These five verses, verses 4 to 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2, constitute a little sermon within the epistle. The apostle enlarging here upon at least two scripture references in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's people, and describing both the Lord and, wonderfully, his people in the same terms as stones, and particularly as living stones. Concerning the Lord Jesus, the living stone, he further adds other descriptions, such as chief, elect, precious, chosen of God. By contrast, the worldly attitude, disallowed, that is to say, rejected. He enlarges upon the people of God as many living stones, describing them as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These five verses, forming almost a little body of doctrine and interpretation by themselves. And it is to this section that we direct our attention with the Lord's help this morning. However, I should not like to go any further than these three words, a living stone. A living stone. This is the description, the title, the name afforded to the Lord Jesus Christ. A living stone. And I should like us, because doubtless we are very familiar with these verses and this description, to pause to examine and contemplate more fully what this means and teaches and imparts to us concerning the Lord Jesus, that he should be called a living stone. The notion of God as a stone, or spoken of in these terms, was not new to Peter. It was not invented by him. And indeed, neither was it novel when Isaiah prophesied in such terms hundreds of years previously. We find such language and such descriptions as this being used elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me, for example, turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, of course, is speaking. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And later in that same chapter, at verse 31, we find Moses contrasting the lot of God's people with that of the heathen nations round about them, where he says in verse 30, "How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." This same terminology you are perhaps aware, recurs again in an account given in the first book of Samuel, because there the mother of the eponymous character is found in prayer in the second chapter, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." In very similar language to that which the children of Israel evidently knew from Moses and from the words of the Pentateuch, Hannah is caused to use that same description of God as Moses had done. A rock, and that unlike and superior to any of the deities, the supposed deities of the nations around about. Likewise, David in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 47, this psalm, which, as you know, recurs in the book of Psalms, says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." From the repetition of the words here, and the way in which God and the rock of my salvation are spoken of in two separate clauses, we begin to get an allusion that the same word, the same description, may be applied to the second person of the Godhead equally, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know those words which would have been so well known to Peter as having been spoken specifically and directly to him, when the Lord Jesus Christ described himself in these terms formerly reserved for deity. When you recall, he stressed Peter's middle name and emphasized that he should henceforth be known as Peter or Cephas, meaning rock, and said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking then, of course, of himself, "upon this rock I will build my church." This language then, which first began to be used concerning God in the earliest generations of his people, is a theme which runs throughout the scriptures and which Christ himself fully appropriates and applies as the Son of God. And yet we might, at a human level, think it to be a somewhat unflattering description to use. What are the reasons and what the significance of this word and description, and how might it be applied to deity? Let us note that this term rock conveys, and did convey to those who first heard it used of God, certain vital qualities, particularly that of permanence and changelessness and timelessness. You know such passages of Scripture that speak of the mountains, the everlasting hills, of rocks that should not be moved, speaking of the enduring permanence, as it was perceived, of the fabric of the world around them. Sand, soil, water were all alike considered to be shifting and moving and changing, and yet that which was made of rock was considered to be of permanence and durability. And it is in this sense, amongst so many others, that the term is used concerning God, speaking of his permanence, his changelessness, his timelessness. For these terms are only applicable in the ultimate to him. Yes, of all things in the natural world, rock may appear to have this great durability about it, and yet, of course, as geology will teach us, even they are subject to change and to movement and to erosion. And yet God is greater even than this in the sense of his immutability, of his changelessness, of his permanence. On that occasion when Moses spoke of him there in Deuteronomy 32, did you notice the contrast which then followed in the following verses? He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and righteous is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Moses contrasts the permanence of God, constant in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice, and in his equity, with the changeable, vacillating, wandering hearts of men. God, in stark contrast, is unvarying. All his divine attributes are glorified and magnified by that of changelessness, that he does not alter, that he does not decay, that all that he is and all that he purposes and all he desires are fixed. And likewise, all things in him, to use words quoted of the Lord Jesus, are yea and amen. They cannot be moved. They cannot be shaken. They cannot be altered. This is one of the senses in which the word rock so fitly applies to the being of God and indeed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is still so much more that might be said. Because rock, as viewed by those cultures and civilizations of whom we are speaking in these Old Testament scriptures, was such an ambivalent thing, that is to say, it could be to great advantage and similarly to great disadvantage. Let me explain. If in those days one wished to build a road or to travel from one place to another, and in the route of that planned journey or that proposed construction, there was a great outcrop of rock or of a mountain, then it was essentially impassable. It was an obstacle which could not be overcome, or at least not without tremendous difficulty. It could be an opposing force. It could be an impassable object. It could be to great disadvantage and detriment. And yet, by contrast, if one were looking for a place of safety and security, somewhere to seek refuge, particularly perhaps in time of a flood, then a rock was the obvious and most appropriate place. And that same thing, which in one set of circumstances would be an obstacle and a disadvantage, in another would be of great help and utility. And yet the rock is the same rock in both cases. And do you see how that likewise this may be true, may be said to be true of God? God is the same God to all men in all circumstances and situations. He is that God of holiness and righteousness and rectitude. And to those that feel their need of him, to those conscious of the wrath that is to come and of the perils which are round about, who seek for refuge, to them he is that rock which is higher than themselves and greater and above their problems, to which they may flee for refuge. And yet to another individual, indeed, we fear to the great majority, the masses of this world, who seek their own way, their own things, God to them is as a great obstacle, is as a great opposing force if they give him any acknowledgement at all, is to them an enemy, is to them their ultimate destruction. No difference in the person of God, no different in the being or the attributes of God, but to these different individuals in these different circumstances, very different outcomes. And thus it is with God, and thus it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter himself bears out more fully later in this passage. Let us then focus on some other of the qualities of the rock which make it an appropriate type of the Lord Jesus. And there in Isaiah chapter 28, in the passage which we read, again I would have you observe the context in which Isaiah's reference comes. Thus saith the Lord God, or perhaps we shall preface it with the verses that come immediately before. In verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. You see, here we are presented with the masses to whom Isaiah came, mocking at any talk of judgment or of righteousness, boasting themselves that they could do as they pleased, that they could sin as they wanted, and that they were not under any threat of punishment or of judgment. They made lies their refuge, says verse 15, and they were hiding themselves under falsehood. They perhaps declared that there was no God, or if there was a God, he did not care, or did not see, or would not judge. And yet, says God, that day will come, a day when judgment will be laid like a line, and righteousness like a punishment, like a plummet. That is to say, when he will come to take account, when he will take the measure of man to determine whether they are true, whether they be straight, whether they be square or not. Judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and then the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, waters shall overflow the hiding place, and those boasts which unbelieving men and women made, that covenant which they thought they had with their sins, will prove to be as nothing. The overflowing scourge shall pass through. Judgment shall come and will be to their overthrow and to their destruction. And it is described as a great storm coming, beginning, you will see, with hail falling, and that rain building up and building up until a great overflowing flood of waters comes. Where then will that tissue of lies, that weak fabric of protection which the world boasted themselves of and presumed in, where will it stand then? Before even the waters come, the hail has swept it away, and the waters completely inundate the place where it previously stood, in the midst of which, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or as Peter interprets it for us, shall not be confounded. Those who make this rock their refuge, by contrast with the refuge of lies which the world has, those upon the rock will not be ashamed. Those who have sought refuge there will not be disappointed, will not be swept away in that general overflow, but will be safe, but will be secure. And you know how something of that same analogy and truth was developed by the Lord Jesus Christ there in his Sermon upon the Mount, which he concluded with these words: therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The refuge of lies overflowed in the day of trouble, in the day of judgment. But those who have sought to the rock, those who cleave and adhere to those sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ to do them, those words spoken with authority, those words spoken with heavenly power, this is to be found upon the rock in the midst of the storm and of the overflowing floods. But likewise, for Scripture develops the analogy for us in a different direction also. Isaiah chapter 32, we have a slightly different image presented to us. Isaiah chapter 32, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the imagery which is painted for us in the Scriptures here is of a wilderness, is of a dry place, is of a land weary with heat and parched for drought, where the adversity and the affliction, though it be of a different nature than a flood, is nevertheless equally sore and hard. And there in that place, a great rock, a rock which even in the hottest of deserts, a rock which even at the height of the sun casts a shadow into which a wayworn pilgrim in that desert may make recourse and find cool even in the heat of the day, find a covert, find a place to draw himself into, in order that he may have shade and shelter as much from heat as from flood or tempest. Such is the marvelous imagery and the perfection of that analogy which Scripture gives us when it describes and portrays God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen from these other texts, as a rock, as a stone. But the striking feature of these words which are before us now is that both Isaiah and Peter describe the Lord as a living stone. As a living stone. And this is the most striking feature of all about the analogy. Because if we think of rock, if we think of stone in its simplest sense, it is as something dead or lifeless. Yes, it may be a thing permanent and durable. Yes, it might be a solid foundation, a place of security, a place of hiding, a place of shadow, and yet we think of it as dead, we think of it as lifeless. But, says our text, the Lord is a living stone. A living stone. And this adds so much more to the analogy of Scripture. There are certain explanations that might be given or applied to this word. That is to say, Christ is described as a living stone in the sense of being something organic. Now, when one thinks of stone used in building, one perhaps thinks of relatively small pieces of stone that have been cut by the device of man to a particular size and shape, and are useful because of that reason. And yes, that has the qualities of stone that make it suitable for building. And yet it is somewhat reduced in its nature than it was perhaps originally in the quarry. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed as a rock, as a stone, but not something that has been fashioned by the device of man. Not something that has been wrought by men's hands to suit their desires and their purposes. But as a living stone, as living rock, as still connected into the ground which gives it its strength and from which it comes, unhewn in its natural state and condition. Not so much a stone as a mountain, as part of the fabric of the earth, and consequently so much greater, so much stronger, so much more unmovable. Yes, a stone, but a stone having all the qualities of the great rock to which it belongs and is a part. This is one way in which we might understand the expression a living stone, as distinct from a mere block carved by man. But there is still so much more here. It is as though all those qualities and attributes and characteristics of the rock which we have just considered could be further augmented and increased by the characteristics and qualities of life. And we might say, well, surely this is a thing impossible. This does not really seem to make sense. How can a rock be alive? How could something at once, at one and the same time, have the qualities both of a rock, which to all intents and purposes appears dead, and of an individual who has life? The two things seem so opposed to one another, so mutually exclusive. But my friends, listen, if you will, to these remarkable words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the children of Israel, says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Now just dwell for a moment, if you will, upon those words, "the rock that followed them." The rock that followed them. Now, we know that in the experience of the people of Israel, there were a certain number of occasions upon which Moses was instructed to speak to or to strike a rock in order that water might come forth from it for the people to drink. And so that at various points and places along their wilderness pilgrimage, they had water from the rock. But Paul describes it in a slightly different way. He says it is as though the rock followed them. As though the rock that were cleft to bring them water in the wilderness could have traveled with them through the desert. You see, he is combining together the attributes of rock and the attributes of life. Here is a remarkable image. That one could have all the qualities which rock seems to afford of shelter, of security, of permanence, of durability, of protection, of refuge. And yet that those things could also be combined with the qualities of life, that rock might be with us and go with us wherever we were and be at our place of need, and that we should be able to communicate with it. It seems an almost fantastical and incongruous combination of things. And yet this is the expression that Peter, that Isaiah are using. A living stone. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have those things. He has all the glorious attributes and qualities of water, to quench thirst, to purge sins, to restore and revitalize that which comes in contact with. And yet he is the living water. He has all the beneficial qualities of bread, to feed, to nourish, to restore, to strengthen, to sustain. And yet he is the living bread. He has these qualities of the rock in his permanence, in his strength, in his durability, in the refuge which he affords. And he is the living stone. The powers, the qualities, the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ are manifold and marvelous and cannot rightly be set forth by any analogy or comparison or similitude. And yet, with all these expressions and descriptions which are used in the Scripture, we are to know and to learn this, that we have a living
Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself uses that description of himself, appearing in his glory to John upon Patmos. I am he that liveth. This was the fundamental feature that John was to grasp in that great vision of glory. I am he that liveth. That the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. That he, the Son of God, whilst having all these glorious qualities and attributes, that of the rock, of that precious stone, he is alive. He is living, meaning this, that he is conscious of us, that he is cognizant of us, that he has knowledge of us, that he may communicate with us, that he may be with us where we are, and that likewise we may communicate with him. We may likewise enter into a living relationship with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, a rock that follows us, a living stone. May he be glorified in our thoughts and our considerations, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.